الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر.
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, peace and blessings upon His servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amin. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and servant of God. I greet you all with the universal greetings of peace, greetings that has been used by all of the prophets from Abraham to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 12th program in the series of moral teachings in Islam. We'll be talking about the question of intoxicants. I have joining me on the program, as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam, brother.
We began this series on the moral teachings of Islam by referring to a very useful chart that you have prepared, giving us the main criteria for distinguishing between those things which are lawful
right.
and those things that are unlawful. Perhaps before we get into our discussion today dealing with the question of intoxicants, could you just go back to the chart very quickly and bring us up to date in terms of the points that we've discussed, those points, so that we'll have this in the proper context?
Sure. As you might recollect, in terms of main criteria for lawful and unlawful, we have, on one hand, one of the objectives, one or more of the objectives of Islamic law or Sharia on one side, and then on the other side we have some of the examples of things to avoid or fight in order to accomplish those particular objectives. And we mentioned that the main objectives of Islamic law is to safeguard these five things: faith, life, mind, honor, and property. In some of the previous programs, we focused on measures taken to preserve or safeguard faith by avoiding shirk or associating others with God and His divine power. Things like sorcery and tyranny we also discussed. The second main purpose of Islamic Sharia or Islamic jurisprudence is to safeguard life. In this, we talked about prohibition of killing, suicide and related aspects like euthanasia, abortion was related there also. Social injustice, which again may leave some people in society without fulfilling their fundamental needs. But we spend a lot of time on one item here that I just didn't find much space to put, but relating to impure diets, all the way from blood, animal that died without being slaughtered properly, to the recent three programs or so that we spend exclusively on pork and the reasons behind its prohibition. So what we're really moving on today is the measures to safeguard the mind. That's mainly, like you said earlier, a question of intoxicants.
Well, let's begin today's program I'd like to get your comment in terms of how widespread the use of intoxicants was among the pre-Islamic Arabs.
Well, very, very widespread. One of the examples of this is that in Arabic before Islam, they used to have about 100 different names for wine. 100 different names. There was a poet who, when he was about to die, he said that if I die and you bury me, plant a vine, a grapevine. On my grave, so that my bones would get a taste. So imagine how much they were really so engrossed in this evil of drinking. It's very, very, very spread.
Well, given the fact that it was such an integral part of the civilization, pre-Islamic civilization,
I should say many others, even outside of Arabia, and other nations also,
since right. I've been. How was it that how did Islam succeed in eliminating, you know, such a, I guess, a cherished habit from among the Arabs?
Well, the point that sometimes is missed, that some people, for example, may assume that the only explanation for that is the power of the law, for example, or, you know, intimidation or force. Far from that. The main reason for Islamic success in wiping out such cherished habits is the dependence or training of people first on belief in Allah, God, the one and only God, to accept His authority in directing our lives, to train ourselves to obey Him rather than obey our own minds and our own inclinations, which are usually biased one way or the other. Once this approach of what I called before in several previous programs, the loving and conscious submission to the will of God, accepting Him to direct one's life voluntarily, if one reaches that stage, then he would be receptive, he or she would be receptive to receive any command from God of what to do or what not to do, because you just accepted that guidance, or submission, which is the meaning of Islam. Islam means conscious submission to the will of God. Once this has been inculcated in the hearts of men and women, it wasn't too difficult to go gradually with them. But in addition to this, you're right also in saying that faith, or implying that faith in itself might have not really succeeded to wipe out something like that, which was really very, very part and parcel of their lives. But the other technique also, other wisdom that we find in the scripture of Islam, is that it went in a gradual way with people to rid themselves out of this particular habit. For example, the first verse revealed in the Quran dealing with discouraging people to drink or have intoxicants appears in chapter 2, verse 219. And it simply says, they ask you, that they ask you, O Muhammad, concerning khamr or intoxicant, as I translated, say, in them there is great harm, but some benefits. But their harm is greater than their benefits. So this is the first hint. What are these benefits? Well, some people might maybe say, all right, we'll make profits, we'll make money. Even though some studies showed that in some states, for example, where the studies were conducted in the U.S., that for every dollar that the state earns from selling of liquor, they spend between two, in some studies, to $11.
In terms of rehabilitation.
Rehabilitation. And looking after the cost of drinking in terms of accidents and all this things that result. But even then, suppose even there is a pure economic benefit from that, still that benefit is much less than the magnitude of harms that come from it. That's one revelation. In the second stage, in chapter 4, verse 43 in the Quran, it went one step further, because now less people are drinking. It said, do not approach prayers under the influence of any intoxicant. You can't go to your prayers. But we have to remember here that a Muslim should pray on regular intervals.
It's 5 times a day.
Exactly, 5 times a day, from morning to the time he goes to bed. Which meant then that those who were still unable to rid themselves of that habit were restricted to drink only after the night prayer, because there's quite a few hours before the early morning prayer. So that again restricted the use further. And then some started getting the hint that this is something that God doesn't really like. So maybe should get away totally. But even then, the room was still there. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 93, came the most decisive verse in the Quran about irrevocable final prohibition. And it reads, just in the translation, that's in 593, it says, all you who believe, intoxicants and gambling, dedication of stones and divination by arrows are an abomination of Satan's handiwork. So avoid such abominations that you may prosper. So as a condition to prosper, you must avoid that. This was the decisive verse. It came in one of the chapters which was among the last to be revealed in the Quran, called Al-Ma'idah, number 5. In fact, historians report that when this verse was revealed, those who were even just drinking halfway through, they just threw it away. Those who had any jars at home, they just went in the streets of Medina, they broke it, until they say the river, the streets
were flowing with
of Medina were just flowing as rivers with wines. Mm-hmm. So this is how it went. The appeal to the love of Allah, being committed to obey him and consciously submit to him, and then the gradual approach in habits that are very difficult to get rid of. If the Quran said stop it for once, just like prohibition laws, for example, it's very difficult. You get bootlegging and all kinds of things. But this was a gradual and very effective approach in reading Muslim Sunnah.
Mm-hmm. Now, the original word that is used in the Quran for intoxicants, what is it, and why is it translated as such?
You mean why I translated it intoxicants?
Intoxicants,
in,
right.
In English.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the original Arabic word is khamsh, which if you write it in English would be something like K-H-A-M-R, khamsh. Now, in Arabic, originally the word khamr was commonly used to refer to any drink that caused you to be intoxicant. That includes things that might be obtained by fermentation, like wines and beers, or things that, by analogy, could be obtained by distillation, such as whiskey, gin, and brandy. But if you take the strict meaning of khamr in Arabic, you find that it relates to two very close and interrelated meanings. One is pronounced in Arabic khamara as a verb. Khamara. Khamara means covered, ghatta, covered. That's one. The other very relating meaning is khamura. Khamura means fermented.
Mm-hmm.
And both meanings are related, because the covering here is that when you drink something that's fermented, it covers your mind. It declouds your mind, so it conceals or deactivates your rational thinking. That's how it came. So the point that should be noted here is that the reason I translated it in Tuscan and others translated also as such is that if you simply say wine, there are so many other stuff that also cause the same declouding or covering of the mind. So it must fall in the same category. Two points that are very interesting here about why it shouldn't just be translated wine or translated as strong drinks, as mistakenly translated, for example, in Pictol's translation, which is a very erroneous translation, is that in the saying, one of the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, narrated in Ahmad, Abu Dawood, and Nisa'i, in three different volumes of hadith, he says, some of my people in later days will drink wine, but they give it different names. It doesn't matter the name, but the effect is what really counts. The other interesting remark was made by Umar ibn Khattab, the second caliph after Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Being so close to the Prophet, being again from Arabian stock, so he knows the usage of the language, he stood once on the same in the same place where Prophet Muhammad used to give his sermons, and he said, "Al-khamru ma khamar al-aql." Very brief and very eloquent. It's very difficult to translate in the same beauty. But he says, "Khamr," the word that appears in the Quran, "khamr," is anything that beclouds the mind. It doesn't have to be something to be drank. Anything which may becloud the mind.
Mm-hmm. Now, I've heard some people argue that the term that is used in the Quran to prohibit the use of intoxicants is not quite as strong as the term that forbidden or haram.
Mm-hmm.
How would you comment on a person who might make that particular argument, that the word...
They need to study the Quran for this. Okay,
yes.
Let's go back to the original words
mm-hmm.
used for this, for prohibition,
mm-hmm.
and look into the Quran to see how this word is used. Does that sound reasonable?
Mm.
Fine. Now, the word used in the Quran is fajtanibuhu. Fajtanibuhu, which some translate avoid or eschew, keep away from. Now, it is important, first of all, to clarify that for anything to be unlawful, you don't have to insist that the word haram or this is unlawful in that exact term is used. For example, in many references, the term la'an or curse is used for major sins. It doesn't have to say the word haram. It's unlawful. It's something great. Even la'an means person away from the mercy of Allah because of his deeds. Sometimes the Quran make deeds similar to the handiwork of Satan. You don't have to use the word haram. It's even stronger to use this kind of expression. The other point that should be kept in mind, that if this argument is correct, that you must use the term haram or unlawful, then it's a very, very shaky ground. Because there is nowhere in the Quran, for example, when it says killing is haram or killing is unlawful. But killing has been mentioned in the Quran as some of the most abominable acts to be committed.
Mm-hmm.
Taking the property of other people, it doesn't say the exact word that this is haram. So any of the major sins that everybody agrees that they are definitely unlawful, it did not appear in the Quran specifically with the word haram. Sometimes the word haram is used, other terms are used. Thirdly, let's turn back to the original term used in the Quran, فَاجْتَنِبُهُ. اجْتَنِبُهُ in Arabic means take aside, come from janib, take aside or take, keep away from it. How did the Quran use that term? It used it in something that no Muslims or non-Muslim even for that matter would dispute as absolutely unlawful in Islam. Worship of idols or worship of ungodly or any associates beside God.
Mm-hmm.
This appears in the Quran with the same term, اجْتَنِبُ. For example, وَالَّذِينَ اجْتَنَبُوا الطَّاغُوتَ أَنْ يَعْبُدُوا, those who avoided طَاغُوت or false gods that they may worship. And that's in chapter 16, verse 36. Can anyone say that this is not unlawful? The same word, exactly. Same derivative. The Quran also speaks about the major sins, كَبَائِر, كَبَائِرَ الْإِثْمِ, which appears in more than one verse in the Quran. In chapter 42, verse 37, 53, verse 32, chapter 4, verse 30, all of them talk about major sins and use the word اجتنبوا or اجتنبوا. Narrating the story from Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, in chapter 14, verse 35, Abraham was praying to God and says, وَاجْنُبْنِي وَبَنِيَّ أَنْ نَعْبُدَ الْأَصْنَامِ, help me and my children to keep aside, away from worshipping of idols. Talking about avoiding the fire in the Day of Judgment, for example, in chapter 92, verse 17, there's also the same term used, يُجَنَّبُهَا. Not only this, the Quran also uses the term rijs, which means impurity, uncleanliness, which refers in one verse in chapter 22, verse 30, to the worship of idols. That's worshipping of idols is rijs or uncleanliness, unwholesome. And the same term also in the verse that I just cited in chapter 5, verse 93, uses exactly the same term also to refer to drinking. The fact that it's called rijs or abomination leaves no doubt whatsoever that it is absolutely forbidden and absolutely haram. This is only part of it, actually. Right. You could go on and on. That's why you find that there's absolutely no difference. There's always ijma', so-called, or consensus agreement among all Muslim jurists throughout history that it is definitely haram, as confirmed in the Quran, the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and all jurists, no difference on that.
Of course, I'm going to move this particular point because we have also the sayings of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, which would shed light on this particular thing as well. And I wonder if perhaps you might share some of the, give us some examples of what the Prophet had to say, Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, had to say about the use of intoxicants.
In addition to his own behavior, which should be taken as a model, he never touched it, even before he was a prophet, before he was commissioned to prophet. He never touched it, so never had anything to do with it. But aside from that, he has more decisive also statements, very clear statements. For example, just to give a few, he said that God will not accept the prayer of a person who drinks for 40 days unless he repents. He says a person who will drink it in this life will not enjoy a different kind of wine which does not cause intoxication in the Day of Judgment. It's not the same like the intoxicating wine here. He says also in another hadith narrated in Ahmad that a person who dies insisting or being addicted to drinking or intoxicant, he would meet and meet God as if he were a worshipper of idols, unless of course he repents before his death. In another hadith or saying of the Prophet narrated in Bukhari and Muslim, he says, everything
that causes intoxication is haram. The term haram here is used. It's unlawful. And any khamsh or any intoxicant is haram. Sorry, كل مسكر خمر وكل خمر حرام. Everything that causes intoxication is khamsh, the term used in the Quran. And every khamsh or intoxicant is haram, is unlawful or forbidden. There are additional things that no wonder it's called the mother of abominations, Ummul Khada'ith, that wine is the mother or the sources of all evils. Some people might think that there are more evils, but in fact, people who may drink may commit all kinds of moral offenses, including, of course, as you know, attack, assault, beating, murder in some cases, because it's just big clouds. So it's the source of many evils.
Well, now, many people argue that drinking in small quantities, or social drinking, or drinking things that are not things that are other than hard liquor, for example, beer or wine and so on, is permissible. Is this the, what is Islam's view on that?
Islam's view on that is very clear and obvious. Mm-hmm. By the text of the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as narrated in Ahmad and Abu Dawood, he says, ما أسكر كثيره فقليله حرام. That if you drink something that much, if you drink too much of something, in other words, if you need to drink a lot in order to really get intoxicated or get high, then even the small amount of it is absolutely forbidden. In another similar saying, he said, ما أسكر الفرق منه فملء الكف منه حرام. That means, if you need, the term he used, فرق means something like 16 pounds. If you need 16 pounds, or if you have a pot that can take 16 pounds, and you need 16 pounds in order to get high, even a handful of that is haram. That's narrated in Ahmad, Abu Dawood, and At-Tirmidhi. So the position of Islam is very clear on this. And mind you, there are some scientific studies also that shows that even though not everybody who drinks become addicted to alcohol or to intoxicants, but in many cases it starts actually by social drinking, starts by little. So the position of Islam is just close the door, period, and keep away from it so that you avoid developing habits. Not everybody is fully rational and know how to control. So Islam is revealed also to improve the lot of everybody, all levels and types of people. The position of Islam is very strict on that.
What about the situation of other kinds of intoxicants, like drugs and so on, for example, things other than liquor?
Hashish, marijuana,
these kinds of things. Could you comment on the basis for their prohibition in Islam?
Okay. The basis goes back to the, for example, the hadith or saying of the Prophet that I just quoted a few minutes ago, that anything that you drink in large quantity or anything that causes intoxication is khamsh. It doesn't have to be drink or liquor.
Mm-hmm.
And any khamsh is haram. This is one basis. The other basis, of course, for that is the analogy. And this is a rule in Islamic jurisprudence. That is, if there's something that's harmful and has been forbidden, and there is something that has the same effect, then by analogy,
it should also be forbidden.
Mm-hmm. So they have the same effect. Sometimes it's not even more harmful, like cocaine, for example, which is even more devastating in terms of its addiction than wine. So it falls in under the same category because of that rule of analogy. Qiyas, they call it.
Well, now, what is Muslim, of course, must, by definition, be teetotaler, as we've said. Now, what about the situation of a Muslim who doesn't drink? Can that Muslim buy, sell, or deal in liquor other than, you know, even if he's not using it himself? I mean, is it permissible for them to be able to buy it or sell it or to deal in any kind of intoxicants?
See, one thing about the teaching of Islam is that it is practical. And it does not ask you to do something and then provide a social, political, or economic environment where it discourages you from doing the right thing, or encourage you to do the wrong thing. When there's something that's forbidden, the way is paved also to have the total system operating in the same direction. For this reason, to just give you the direct quotation from this, in two collections of hadith, Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was quoted as saying that they have 10 categories of people who are cursed, who have anything to do with wine or wine drinking, or intoxicants, to be more accurate. You say, one who makes it. and the one who asks somebody to make it for him or manufactures for him. A person who drink it, number three. A person who carry it. A person to whom it is carried. A person who serves it. A person who sells it. A person who takes its price. A person who buys it. And a person to whom it is purchased.
From whom it is purchased.
From, yes. Yeah. That anybody that has anything to do with drinking, for the Muslim, of course, it is absolutely forbidden. Some jurists even went as far as saying that the person even who raises grapes, which is legitimate, but he raises it with the intention not of selling fresh grapes, but selling it to wineries, he is actually contributing to this kind of prohibited act, if he knows deliberately that this is what he's doing. Not only this, but there is also a saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, narrated in Ahmad, collection of hadith, in which he says that a person who really believes in Allah and the hereafter should not sit on the same table where wine or intoxicants are being served. So even keeping away from places where wine is served is also important. Of course, it's not as sinful to be there as to drink, but it is still as bad, and one should try his best to keep away from a bad situation.
Well, I guess a question that perhaps would follow from this, and a lot of people might be asking themselves, is the question of how widespread drinking and drugs, the instance of drinking and drugs in Muslim, among Muslims in various Muslim communities.
Okay, to start with, I have to be honest first in saying that Muslims are not angels, and followers of any faith follow their faith to some degree or the other. So one has to dismiss any claim that to say, all right, you know, my people are injured. This is false. It's not honest. However, it is very notable for anyone who visited Muslim countries, not just big cities and among certain classes of people, but really went in the countryside and saw for himself or herself, that there is a notable difference between Muslim countries and others. Even though Muslims today are not necessarily totally, you know, following their faith very strictly and very closely, or else they would not be in the pathetic situation they are in today. But even then, still, the impact of the, or the strength of this Quranic prohibition is very noted. Indeed, there are some countries, several countries in the Muslim world, which prohibit buying, selling, or importing wines, period. There are some other countries now that they have in their legislative process bills for the absolute prohibition of dealing with wines. But above all, the spread is far, far less. There are people, of course, who drink, Muslims who drink. There are Muslims who take drugs, but mostly they are among the more corrupt, sometimes more affluent segment of society, where they take that as a sign of prestige, or those who have weakness in their heart that they feel that by imitating the technologically advanced West, in the wrong thing, not in technology, in the question of drugs, that they are necessarily being advanced or less backward, which is a very false kind of basis.
Mm-hmm.
So on the whole, it's very, very limited. And anyone who checks, for example, UN statistics on that, there is a big, big difference. Actually, socially speaking, aside from being less spread, it is despised. And that's another factor also limiting it.
Well, we'll have to leave it at that, Brother Jamal, because we've exhausted our time for today. We want to thank you for watching Islam in Focus. See you next time. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be upon you.
Allahu Akbar.